Amos, Tape 7, Conclusion.
We look towards thee, not ourselves, not our own intellect, but the will of God. And teach us what it means to know thee more, to serve thee, and to know thee and to love thee more. Work in us, because we only can say it, but it takes a miracle from thee to do it. Give it the grace that he presents the book of Amos. He knows we can't get on his own. We know we cannot get on our own. If it's of the flesh, God forbid. Now you speak in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Okay. All right, I'll ask you to turn to the minor prophet Amos, please. Let me just get before you a simple bird's eye view and then pick up where we left off last time. As you can see from this outline, you can almost guess the theme of Amos. The first two chapters give eight announcements of doom for eight different nations. And then chapters 3-6 give three messages of doom for God's people, Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapters 7-9, the book climaxes with five visions of doom. So guess what the message of Amos is. Since 10 times in the first chapters, the phrase fiery judgments is used. We just call this book, the theme of this book, the pouring out of God's fiery judgments. You see, that's the great message of Amos. The pouring out of God's fiery judgments on unrighteousness. Now here's the difference between Amos and some of the other minor prophets. Amos being foundational in the beginning of the minor prophet. Don't forget now, every book in the Bible is in its right place. And each book that follows it builds upon the preceding book. And so Amos being one of those early prophets, you've got Hosea and Joel, which give the great foundation. And then Amos is next. And Amos just strikes out at all sin. Nothing specific. Just everything in general. Unrighteousness. Now, next time we'll pick up Obadiah and the rest. And they specify, they sort of zero in, you know, on the bullseye. And they pick up individual sins. And they really strike out against the enemies of redemption. But Amos is that country preacher from down south, the southern kingdom, who was called to go up north and to preach to the aristocratic, highfalutin, sophisticated upper crust. You know what an upper crust is, don't you? That's a high society crumb. And he was called to preach to the high society crumbs. And he came up there with all of his southern language, you read in it. He said, "You cows of Bashan, repent." And he says, if you don't turn to God, a snake will bite you. Or a bear will jump out of the woods and eat you up. Or a lion's going to chase you up a tree. And that's what he was preaching. And you can just imagine how he was rejected by these sophisticated, educated, with so many degrees after their name, they look like walking thermometers. And that's exactly what he did. He was just that southern preacher who was preaching. And it's one of the boldest prophets in all the Word of God. He was just a fighter from the word go. So it's the message of God's fiery judgments. Now, you'd probably be shocked if I were to tell you that he didn't have a negative message, since the whole book is doom. But underneath this idea of God's fiery judgments is the appeal of chapter 5, verse 24. Let's look at that verse. This is the great message of the book. This is the great appeal. Chapter 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, here's the great message of Amos. He wasn't saying, God delights to judge you, because Lamentations 3:33 says God doesn't delight to judge you. God never delights in the needless suffering of his creatures. Never does. Lamentations 3:33. But the whole appeal of Amos is this. Let justice flow down like waters. And let righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. That's the great appeal of the book. Now when we left off last time, we were in the five visions, just getting ready to close the book. I don't even know if we'll fill the hour tonight, because I don't know how soon we'll close the book. But we're coming to the end now, and we're in the fifth vision. We've already had the vision of the locusts and the vision of God's divine fire, the vision of the plumb line, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And now we're looking at the fifth vision. We call this, Amos chapter 9, turn there, the vision of the Lord standing beside the altar to cast it down. Chapter 9, let me begin reading. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Now before I get into the main message of this particular vision of judgment, I'd like to give the five visions of doom. And I believe that God has climactically arranged them, one following the other. And let me just give you that climactic arrangement. The first is the locust and the fire. Those two go together. Remember, God said, I'm going to send the locusts. And it was such a fear that Amos prayed. And when he had that burden of faith, God said, all right, I won't send that. I'm going to send a fire instead, and it's going to be so severe, it's going to lick up the whole ocean. It's going to dry up the waters of the earth. And that was quite a fire judgment. And Amos prays again. And God says, okay, I won't send that. So I like to call these first two judgments judgments which are threatened but uncertain. Judgments which are threatened but uncertain. It's not sure they're going to come. Matter of fact, God said he wouldn't send them. And then the next was the plumb line. Remember, God drops down a plumb line, the holy standard. And he says, because I built originally good, and then man tore up what I built, now I'm going to go back and measure it. And if I find that it's been crooked, I'm going to tear it down. And so God drops the plumb line. Now watch. No longer is the judgment threatened, but uncertain. Now the judgment is certain. Amos doesn't pray this time. He says, okay, you're going to judge. You're going to tear it down because the plumb line, God's holy standard, they were measured against God. So now it's certain. Judgment is certain. You see how this is building up? Watch the climactic arrangement. The first visions, it's not sure. Then the plumb line is certain. Then there was the visions of the basket of summer fruit. You know the idea of summer fruit. Not only is it certain, but this whole vision, if it says anything, it says this. They are overripe for judgment. You see how this is building up? It's uncertain, it's certain, now it's imminent. It's right at hand. It's right at the door. They're overripe. I'm not only going to judge, but it's going to come down soon. And now we come to this next vision, which is the vision of the Lord standing beside the altar ready to tear it down. And I believe this is the climactic vision. And I missed this the first few times I went through it. I didn't see how this fit in. Let me put it this way and say, these first visions, the locust, the fire, the plumb line, and the basket of summer fruit, as you can see, they're all symbolic. So that the locust would symbolize, the fire would be a symbol, the plumb line is symbolic, the basket of summer fruit, that's a symbol. But in the last vision, you don't have a symbol. You have the Lord himself standing beside the altar, ready to tear it down. And I just call that the personal. See, these are symbolic visions. And look at the climactic arrangement. And this one is personal. God himself is standing. This is no figure of speech. This is the Lord ready to tear down. This is the Lord ready to judge. You see, Amos is moving somewhere. He's just not arbitrarily throwing out figures of speech. He's moving somewhere. And all through the book, he's been moving somewhere. He gave us these concerning the eight nations. You see, he was way on the outer fringe. Said, God's going to judge all of them. And then in chapters 3 through 6, he moved in a little bit. And he said, God's going to judge Judah and Israel. And now he says, here's the judgment, it's uncertain, it's certain, it's imminent. And then God, the book ends with God standing there himself, ready to tear it now. Chapter 9, verse 1, smite the capital. What's the capital? The capital is the top part of a column, you see. These altars were built, the Lord is standing beside an altar. And the capital is just the top part of that altar. In Bethel, which the context shows, this altar is in Bethel, they used that altar for calf worship. And they had two of them, two different altars, and one was at Bethel, and it was called the altar of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first constructed the altar. If you want an exciting story, you read 1 Kings chapter 13. Because 1 Kings chapter 13 describes the building of this altar. I'll just tell you the story and you can read it on your own. But after the kingdom divided from Solomon, remember, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, then Jeroboam set up this idolatrous altar in Bethel. Now Bethel means the house of God, but it sure wasn't the house of God anymore. And then a man of God came down from Judah, and he went right up to Jeroboam. He was at the altar, and there were all these priests around, and he went right up there, and he gave a prophecy, and he said that God's going to tear down this altar, and it's going to come apart, it's going to split. And then all of a sudden, God answered that prophet's prayer, and the altar split apart, and the ashes fell on the ground. It's really dramatic, you read about it. It's really something. And then Jeroboam, the king, struck out his hand to strike down the prophet. And when he held out his hand, it was paralyzed. Right here. You read that in 1 Kings chapter 3. God worked a mighty miracle and paralyzed his hand. And then his hand began to wither. And it became helpless and fell to his side. And that's where you get this idea, restore my hand. And then the Bible says he made his hand like his other one. In other words, right at its incipient stages, when that altar was first built, God worked a mighty miracle of judgment on that altar. That was never God's will. After the prophet left, they rebuilt the altar, just like the old veil that God split. Remember, when Jesus died, the veil was rent? Josephus records how 300 Jews sewed it back up. Isn't that amazing? God tears it up, and then they sew it back up. Well, this altar, as soon as God sent a judgment on it, then they built it back up. Now we're many years later, hundreds of years later, and they're still worshiping at this altar. Now that's the altar that God is standing next to. Now in order to get this in principle form so that you're not just wrapped up in historical fact, I know you could care less about fact than I could too. What's the principle? Let me give the main message of this final vision of doom. Let me read the verse again and then give you the principle. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, break them on the heads of them all. Now what's he saying? I like to put it in these words and say, man will be buried in the ruins of his false religion. Oh, you think of the application of that. See, that's the principle. You can just apply that on and on. Man will be buried under the ruins of their false religion. Now, to make this even more practical, let me tell you exactly what kind of false religion I'm talking about. God commanded Israel to offer calves upon the true altar. They constantly offered rams and calves and cattle and bullocks and goats and sheep. They constantly offered animals. So when Jeroboam made his altar, it was a simple step from offering cows to cow worship. It was a real simple step. And a lot of people were swallowed up in that. They didn't even know that they had begun to worshiping cows. And so it's not only a false religion, but let me put it in these words and say, man will be buried under the ruins of his false religion. But watch. Here's the context. The false religion of Jeroboam, that's the northern kingdom. The false religion of Jeroboam resembled the true religion of Judah. See, it's not only false religion, but it's that false religion which resembles the true religion, but isn't the true religion. Let me give a principle I've given in other connections, but I can't emphasize it enough. The closer anything comes to being the truth, without actually being the truth, the more dangerous that thing is, and the more God is going to judge it. Let me say it again. The closer anything gets to being the truth, without being the truth, the more dangerous that thing is, and the more God is going to judge it. Jeroboam didn't turn apostate right away. This thing was gradual. And the people of God didn't turn to calf worship right away. That was gradual also. Amos chapter 9 is God's judgment on every false religion that resembles the true. And I'll tell you, there's applications to that. You take all this neo-orthodoxy and all, they use the right words, but they got the wrong God. And God's going to judge it. Anything in your life that looks true and really is hidden behind the curtain of hypocrisy, God stands behind the altar and He's going to knock it down. And you're going to be buried in it. You're going to be hurt by it. Be real. Don't settle for unreality in your life. And God standing by the altar is God standing by anything false in your life. Anything false in my life. And God said, I'm going to tear it down. And you're going to be buried in the ruins of it. And all I just see so much, especially this psychological victory that's going around. You know, this whole idea, victory through self-analysis and self-discovery. Look inside and understand how you tick. Baloney, you don't want to know how you tick. Look away to Jesus. Let Him search your heart. He'll know how you tick. That's all you need to know is Jesus. And He never says, look inside. That's discouraging to the nth degree. Man, you run the buildings and bridges to throw yourself off. You have to. If you see what's on the inside, there's nothing in there. It's corrupt and it's a cesspool of sin. That's our own sin nature. And God says, I am going to overthrow everything false. That's Amos 9. That's how the book ends. I'm going to overthrow everything that's false. And God Himself personally is standing by the altar and He's going to overthrow it. Amos chapter 9, 2 through 4, very convicting. Says, though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend into heaven, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I'll search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I'll command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword and it will slay them. And I set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. You glance at the verses again and I'll give you the main idea. All the verses say this. No one will escape. See, that's what the basic idea is. You're not going to escape God's fire judgment. If there's anything false in your life, it's coming down. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament, Jesus said it. Whatever the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up. Boy, you just try to apply that in your life. Everything in your life that God hasn't planted is going to be torn up by the roots. And everything false is going to be torn down. You look at these verses. Verse 2 is saying you can't escape. If you hide in hell or heaven, there's no escape. Verse 3 is saying you can't escape if you go to the highest mountain or to the lowest depths of the ocean. You can't escape. Verse 4 saying, you can't hide among your friends, and you can't hide among your enemies. You see the impact of that? God's going to get you. If you're in heaven or if you're in hell, if you're on a mountain or if you're in the sea, if you're among your friends or you're among your enemies, God says you're not going to get away. Well, I'll tell you, that is a penetrating truth. And this is what God said. I've got to deal with that which is false. You take that verse 4, the last phrase, I'll set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Boy, how'd you like to be in that place? Where God sets His eyes against you for evil and not for good. Boy, I don't want it. I love to relate this to Psalm 139 and verse 12. Psalm 139, 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. The light and the darkness are both alike to thee. See, you can't hide from God. No sinner can hide from the eyes of omnipresence. No sinner will escape the fiery judgments of God. Verses 5 through 6 describes the one or that they're trying to hide from. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. How are you going to hide from him? See, that's the great appeal of that. Chapter 7 through 9, I'm going to develop this in another connection. I'll just state it now. Look at the verses there, especially verse 9, where God says, I'm going to take or shake the house of Jacob among nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. In all of this fiery judgment, there's mercy. And what God is saying is this, I'm going to put you in a sieve, and I'm going to shake it. Y'all know what a sieve is? It gets rid of the chaff. And the great principle that's being taught here in all the places in the Bible is this, that all of God's smitings are redemptive. God doesn't smite in order to smite. God doesn't judge in order to judge. He doesn't spank you just to spank you. He spanks you in order to get rid of the chaff. True, we may need the divine woodshed sometime. We may need to be purified by fire, and that hurts. We may need to be pruned, and that hurts. But here's the great message, that God in his fiery judgments puts his people in a sieve, and not one of them falls to the ground. Boy, that's a precious truth. And what I'm saying is God's smitings are redemptive. He's teaching, and he's drawing, and he's wooing. I'm going to develop this in another connection, so I'll drop it now. The last five verses of Amos are a tremendous climax to the entire book. Now, try to remember this, that the entire book of Amos is a book of fiery judgments. Announcements of judgments and messages of judgments and visions of judgment. The whole book is a book of judgment. But as you come to the end, you have one of the greatest restoration chapters in the entire Minor Prophets. It's filled with restoration blessing. Listen to these verses. You couldn't believe that it's the same man writing. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and I will also and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not be again rooted out from their land which I've given them, says the Lord your God. Does that sound like message of doom? It's an amazing thing. The last five verses summarize the great message of Amos. Now let me tell you what they are. I believe if those last five verses say anything, they're saying this. God's fiery judgments are not in vain. I believe that's what he's saying. God's fiery judgments are not in vain. You see, Amos has been predicting great judgments of God. Fiery judgments of the Lord. But what's the outcome of those judgments? And the answer is, not further judgments. The outcome of judgments, not further judgment. The outcome of those judgments is restoration blessing. Paul, that's a tremendous truth. Amos expected the judgments of God to be effective. And they were. The judgments of God are always effective. Let me ask this question. Don't answer it. Just think about it. When you see the judgments of God in the world, or in the life of a loved one, or in your own life, Are you expecting the judgments of God to be affected? Amos was. Amos knew that God didn't judge in order to judge, but that God judged in order to restore. And they're affected. Now, in God's final purposes, they're going to be finally affected. We can only have a foretaste now. But Amos was expecting it. All God's fiery judgments lead to restoration blessing. And I believe these closing verses just illustrate that truth. That God doesn't judge to judge. He judges to restore. When you're going through some fiery judgments of God, sometimes it's hard to get your mind on anything else except the fiery judgments. But it's good to draw near to Him who holds the rod. It's good to turn unto the Lord, because the purpose of judgment is restoration. That's why God deals with us. That's why God chastens us. That's why God deals. There's only one exception to this. Can you think what that might be? When is the purpose of judgment not restoration? In the fires of hell. See? Though the purpose of that judgment is not to restore. There's no hope in hell. They'll never be restored. But I'm talking about God's judgments on the earth. And they're always redemptive. And they're always for the purpose of restoration. Are you familiar with Isaiah 26:9? Isaiah 26:9 says, when the earth experiences thy judgments. Can you finish it? When the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Why does God send judgment on the earth? When the earth experiences judgment, then the world learns righteousness. And that's the whole message of Amos. Many people don't understand that. They have the idea, salvation comes through grace. Sure it does. I'm not going to tone that down. But it also comes through judgment. God calls people through severe dealing as well as through tender dealing. On the surface, you'd think, well, Amos sure in the book on salvation. Yes, it is. Because it's a book on judgment that leads to salvation. That's why Amos is a book on salvation. Because Amos knew that God's fiery judgments would lead to repentance. And would lead to restoration. And would lead to salvation. And that's why I love those last verses. What a climax to the message of Amos. I can't emphasize enough this truth. When adverse things happen in your life, when God allows trials or valleys or fiery situations in your life, remember, that doesn't take God by surprise. Nothing catches Him off guard or unexpectedly. I like what Paul wrote in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Says, our affliction worketh for us. Someone ever asks you if you're a boss? Say, yeah. Say, who's working for you? Affliction. Our affliction worketh for us. That's what it says. Worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Man, I'm a big boss. I got a lot of people working for me. All my troubles work for me. They don't work against me. All my trials work for me. Alright? What I'm trying to say is this. Don't waste the experiences that God brings into your life. He doesn't hate you. He is madly in love with you. And when God allows anything in your life, it's His call to repentance. His call. Just ask it. Do you know the difference between punishment and chastening? See, when punishment is to collect a debt, that's what punishment is. You're going to pay for what you've done. So if my son breaks a window, and I said, son, come here. I'm going to punish you for the debt. You did this, and therefore I'm going to do this. See? Chastening is not the payment of a debt. Chastening is a teacher. It's instructive. It says to my son, son, I'm not spanking you because you broke that window. But there's 37 other windows in this house that we don't want broken. And I'm not spanking you because you broke that window. I'm teaching you not to break future windows. You see the difference between chastening and punishment? Now what? Is it right for a parent to punish their children? Never, under any circumstances. For this reason. They've already been punished. in the person of Jesus Christ, their substitute. On the cross, Jesus punished forever all sin. You never have to be punished for what you've done. But now watch. Why does God deal with us then? Not to punish, ever, never to punish. But as a father chastens his child, he's teaching you. He loves you. And he's going to deal severely, not because you've done something. Never happened. God will never punish you for what you've done. Because you've already suffered for that in the person of your dear substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will often chasten you. God will often deal with you severely. In order, he'll send his fiery judgments so that you'll end up in chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Restoration blessing. And of course, that's the goal of all judgment. And that's what God always does. After verses 11 and 12, I like to put these two words, preliminary restoration. Preliminary restoration. Now later we're going to come to permanent restoration, but listen to this. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I'll also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now relate this closing section to the entire book. Notice what chapter 9:11 does not say. Chapter 9:11 does not say, I will raise up the altar of Jeroboam. Doesn't say that. It says, I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, the fallen tabernacle of David. Remember what a booth is. Remember they had the Feast of Tabernacles? Just little tents. And the people used to meet in the tents. I'll raise up the fallen tent of David. Didn't say the fallen altar of Jeroboam, that false religion which resembled the truth. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I'll raise up the palaces of the rich. Remember, Amos was strong against the luxury of the rich, the idol rich. He didn't say, I'm going to raise up the palaces of the rich. What does he say? I'm going to raise up the fallen booths of David. I just, in my own Bible, I've just written this. Humble tent. See, that's what a booth is, a humble tent. I'm going to raise up the humble tent of David, which is fallen. Now, here's the contrasting picture as we come to the close of Amos. Here's what Amos is saying. He's asking this question. Where is your heart set? On the false religion that resembles the truth? On the palaces of the rich? Where's your heart set? God has never promised to raise up the false which resembles the truth. He's never promised to raise up the great palaces of the rich. What he has promised is to raise up the humble tents of David. What he has promised is to raise up the humble booths of David. Let me ask you this question. Is your heart set on the humble tents of David? Then there's hope. See, that's the restoration blessing. This is the contrast, the same one you find in Abraham's life. He left Ur of the Chaldees, remember, the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was man. And he went out after a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And it's the same kind of contrast. And what Amos is saying is, God isn't going to look to those who want the palaces and who want the imitation and who want the false. Someday, God's going to raise up the humble tent of David. The thing that makes that so tremendous is that it's quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. As the Gentiles dribbled into the church, God says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Amos. Isn't that tremendous? God, anyone who lines up with the humble tents of David. And that's why I call this preliminary restoration. Well, you read that Acts 15, 16 through 19. The Gentiles were turning to the Lord. And God said this is partial fulfillment. And that's one thing I love about these prophecies. Well, you see how the New Testament applied. I thought Amos was just talking about Israel. That someday Israel is going to be restored. But the New Testament quotes it and applies it to the church. And so I know that these things, prophecies are for God's people, not only the Jews. And then look at verse 13 and 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, Try to get this picture in your mind. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. What's that talking about? I call this progressive restoration. Not preliminary restoration, progressive restoration. I believe the basic idea is this. There's going to be a time of unparalleled fruitfulness. See, there's the basic principle. I don't know if you're familiar with plowing and planting at all, but have you ever seen a fruitfulness so great that there's no interval between the plowing and the harvesting? That's what he's saying here. That the plower is going to overtake the reaper. He's just going to get through plowing and he's going to turn around and the harvest behind him. You get the picture? What fruitfulness is that? He won't even be able to quit plowing before it's already grown up. Great fruitfulness. Unparalleled fruitfulness. What a harvest it's going to be. That's why I call that progressive restoration. Remember now, this promise of restoration is not just for the Jews, and it's not just for the future. It's for anybody who will line up with the humble tents of David. For anyone who God has dealt with in his fiery judgments, who want to come back and respond to God. He said, I'm raising up those humble tents of David, and I'll give you a time of fruitfulness in your life. There's a place in Hosea, oh my, so tremendous. It says that when a backslider comes back to God, in his restoration, he's in a higher position than he was before he fell. And it says that anyone who walks in his shadow will be blessed. Boy, you talk, that's not how man does it. Man says, oh, sure, you've sinned. I'm going to let you come back, but I'm going to test you for about a year or so to make sure. God doesn't do that. Oh, when God takes you back, and at any moment in your life, you can be completely restored to unparalleled fruitfulness. And that's what God's talking about here. And in verse 15, I just call it permanent restoration. I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land. See, that's not only Israel. Man, to be in that place where you're never rooted out again. Oh, that's what he's talking about here. Remember we had the progressive, the build-up uncertain, certain, imminent, and then personal, God himself come. You've got the same kind of thing in these verses. First you've got preliminary restoration, then progressive restoration, and finally the glory shines in the last verse. Who would ever think this is a book of doom? Boy, the way it ends up on a major key. The whole book was a minor key, but now he's rejoicing. And God's people will not be rooted out of their land anymore. I'll tell you, you say it's a strong book on judgment. Maybe so, but it closes on the bright side. It closes with restoration and people getting right with God and the fruitfulness so great the plower can't keep up with the reapers. Oh, that's what God's going to do. The ultimate purpose of all God's dealing in your life are these last five verses of Amos. The only reason God ever sends anything in your life negative is that you might know the joy of restoration. That you might know what it would be like to come back and to be received. Well, you take that prodigal son in the New Testament. And that old father, it's the only place in the Bible God is pictured running and out of breath. And that old man running to receive the prodigal son. All out of breath. Gives him the robe and the ring and the fatted calf. And the inheritance in his own house. Restoration. All right, that's what Amos is talking about. He's not talking only about the Jews, but he applies it to the Gentiles as well. Oh, listen, there is a glorious time for anyone who will line up with the humble tents of David. There is a glorious restoration. God says, I'll raise up the humble tents of David. Not the false religion. Not the great palaces. But those who line up with the humble tents of David, well, they're going to end up with how Amos ends up. All right, before we get ready to close our Bibles on this book, one of the great dangers I face when I study a book and when I teach a book is the danger of unclinched truth. What I mean by that is it's possible to get sort of a general blessing and not have a barb in it to grip it in your heart. You know, so you just sort of go and say, oh, that was great. What was great? Well, I don't exactly know, but the whole thing was sort of a blessing. And so, now what clinches it for me may not clinch it for you. But I've got certain verses that just grip it in my own heart. Let me share those with you, not intending that these verses will clinch it for you, but trying to give you the idea, the principle, that you should seek out clincher things from the Lord, so that God can grip these truths in your own heart. You can almost guess what verse I'm going to choose. Amos 5:24. Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, there is the great message. Let me paraphrase it, Miller's reversed version. Let justice roll down like Niagara Falls. See, that helps me out. And righteousness like the Congo River. See, that's what he's saying. Let justice roll down like Niagara Falls. Now, I've never seen Niagara Falls, but I understand it's something to see, especially on the Canadian side. Now, just picture that in your mind. You're either the pictures or... How many have ever seen that in person? I'm the only one. Paul and I, the only one's never seen it. All right. Listen. Whatever picture you've got in your mind, God says, let justice flow down like Niagara Falls. Say, what a standard. And then righteousness like the Congo River. How many have ever seen the Congo River? I got you there, all right? The reason that you say, why'd you choose the Congo River? I don't know anything about rivers or anything. I just tried to look up some big river. And I looked up the Congo River. Listen to this fact. Every minute, this is one of the greatest rivers in Africa. Every minute at the mouth, just picture the size of the mouth. Every minute at the mouth of the Congo River, 2 million tons of water are emptied. Try to picture that. 2 million tons of water. Now what? Let justice flow down like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. 2 million tons. I know what you're saying. You're saying, oh boy, that's way over my head. How could that ever be? Amos never expected you to be able to work it in your own life. Only God can do this. I love that. Isaiah 45:8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. And that same verse gives you your responsibility. It says, open up, O earth, and receive. That's your only responsibility. Open up and receive. You see how Amos crowds you to the message of the new covenant? You see how Amos crowds you to the Lord? Your heart cries out, Lord, how can I let justice flow like Niagara Falls? How can righteousness fill my life like the Congo River? Oh, that crowd you to Jesus. That crowd you to the Lord. And you say, Lord, you work it in me. I'm not built that way. And Amos says, of course you're not. Nobody's built that way. But God can do it. He works in us, both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. What's God's plan for Maple Avenue Baptist Church? It's God's plan that justice flow like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. What's God's plan for Bible study ministries? It's God's plan that justice flow down like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. What's God's plan for your family? It's God's plan that justice flow like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. What's God's plan for your life? It's God's plan that justice flow like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. Oh, I know that's so. And that just sort of grips it in my own heart and seals this message. I have another clincher verse, sort of a condemning verse. Amos 6:1. Amos 6:1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Oh, just meditate on that. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You're going to face this constantly in your pilgrim life, and so am I. It's good that we have a God who doesn't let us alone. and who constantly stirs up our nest through trials and troubles in order to get our attention. But woe to those. It's just a tremendous warning. And then I have a verse from Psalms that clinches Amos. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, as a matter of fact, the Hebrew there for paths is well-marked out paths. Not just paths. Well-marked out paths. See, the book of Amos gives the high standard of God's righteousness, flowing like a Congo River. And you throw your hands in the air and you say, that's too high, I can never reach it. And then we come back to Psalm 23, verse 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, his glory is at stake. That's why you can claim it. That's why you can trust in the Lord. My New Testament clincher verse for Amos. See, you try to get clinchers all over the place. Get those books into your heart. Romans 11:33. Are you familiar with that? Romans 11:33. All the depths, both of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his... No? How unsearchable are his... Judgments. Now watch. Tie that in the minutes. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now judgments, as it's used in Romans 11, is more than Amos talks about when he talks about judgment. In Romans, it talks about the decrees of God. See, all that's included in judgment. But what Amos is talking about is included in that. Let me ask you this question. Do you marvel at the grace of God? Let me ask this question. Do you marvel at the judgment of God? See, that's what Paul was marveling at. Oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. He was marveling at the judgments of God. That someday when we see as we ought to see, as Spurgeon says, we'll kiss the wave that has cast us upon the rock of ages. We'll praise God for every trial that we've ever had that threw us back upon the Lord. All through eternity we'll be marveling at his decrees. I think in the last 3 years especially, God's begun to burn this in my heart. The judgments of God just never meant anything to me. And the warnings of God, they just sort of didn't do anything for me. But more and more I'm seeing the judgments of God in the earth. His, the tornadoes and the storms and the earthquakes and the tidal waves. All of these natural phenomena. God's behind that. And I just marvel at the ways of God. One final illustration before we close. I've been trying to encourage you to get your hymnal and to take the songs of the faith in order to illustrate. I tried to get a song, at least one, for every book in the Bible to get the main message. And I got to admit, I had to struggle to get a song about Amos. Our hymnals are weak on judgment. You know, you read, see, the hymnal of the Old Testament is Psalms. And Psalms, some songs were positive and some were negative. Now you read some of the Psalms and they're gloomy. All night long I've watered my couch in tears. How long, O Lord, before thou wilt answer me? How long? You're so far away. Now we don't have songs like that in our hymnal. We don't sing, God is far away and I feel blue. Doo-dah. We don't have that in our hymnal. But the psalmists, the Old Testament Hebrews, they sang both ways. They sang when they were looking to the Lord, but they also sang when they were down. Now, I thumbed through four or five hymnals, trying to find some song that had to do with judgment and doom and God's fiery indignation. Can you think of one? The song I picked was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's the only one I could come up with. Hey, give me a break. All right. Listen to these words. Seriously. Come on back here now. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Let me ask this question. Would you say that his lightning is faithful lightning? He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Let's end our study in Amos with a chorus of that song. Okay? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Our Father, we do praise Thee for Thy faithful lightning that has so often stopped us in our tracks and humbled us and brought us low, removed human props, destroyed our foolish independence, and driven us back into relationship with Jesus Christ. How we praise Thee that all Thy judgments are redemptive, that you have a goal to all of your dealing, and that goal is restoration blessing. We praise Thee, Lord, that Jesus Christ lives in our heart to guarantee that justice will flow like Niagara Falls and righteousness like the Congo River. You work it in our hearts for your name's sake.